Please open your Bibles in the New Testament to John chapter 3, and let's turn our attention once again to this conversation between our Lord Jesus and the Jewish ruler Nicodemus. John chapter 3, we will reread the immediate context here at the outset of our study this morning, but our attention will be particularly focused upon verses 6 through 8 today. John chapter 3 may be one of the classic Christian texts and dearly beloved by many believers, but you have to feel some sympathy for Nicodemus on this occasion because, admittedly, the concepts that are described in this passage at first seem to be quite strange and can certainly be confusing. The verses that we're looking at today definitely fall into that category. Jesus is going to be talking about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that the Spirit somehow is like the wind blowing around. We saw last week our Lord's declaration in verse 3 and verse 5 that unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see or enter God's kingdom. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on in these verses today, verses 6 through 8, to describe that new birth, that birth that is from the Spirit. Let's pick up again in verse 1, and I'm going to read down today to verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." One of the things that is a bit unfortunate in translating the text of the New Testament into the English language is that in English, we do not have plural second person pronouns. Now, we do actually in the South. We don't in Arizona, but we do back where I come from in Alabama. We say y'all. And actually, the first time I took a Greek class, I translated all the second person plural pronouns on the paradigms, y'all, and submitted to the professor. He was from Louisiana, so he didn't mind that too much, right? But in Greek, there is a distinction between a second person singular pronoun and a second person plural pronoun. The second person singular, of course, refers to a particular individual, you as one person. The second person plural refers to a group of people, you all. And one of the things that is obscured in an English translation is that both types of pronouns are found in this dialogue. That Jesus will speak directly to Nicodemus in the early part of the conversation, and yet, for example, in verse 7 and subsequently, he will use plural second person pronouns. Because what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is not just for Nicodemus. Nicodemus represents in some ways kind of a type of Jew in this conversation. I'm not suggesting that there is an actual literal community standing behind Nicodemus that he is the representative of. But there are many people like Nicodemus who are seeking to know about Christ. Some who are like Nicodemus saying things that are true. We know that you're come from God because no one can do what you do unless God is with him. And yet, not only for Nicodemus, but for them all and for us all, to you all, Jesus speaks this message about the new birth. And so what Jesus says to Nicodemus is not just an issue for Nicodemus. It is an issue for every one of us. You all, verse 7, must be born again. You all must be born again. As we come back to this passage today, we need to remember a few things that we mentioned last week. First, we need to remember the ambiguity between the lowercase word spirit and the uppercase word spirit. This passage uses both because we're talking about a spiritual birth that results in a new lowercase spirit in us. And that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, the uppercase spirit, as it were. And yet in Greek, there is ambiguity because it's all the same word. And there are no capitalization. There is no capitalization of particular words in the original text. Secondly, we need to remember the ambiguity in that Greek word for spirit, that it can, in fact, refer not only to our spirit, but to the Holy Spirit. But it can also refer to wind, or it could refer to breath. And we will see the use that Jesus makes of that in verse 8 today. And third, we need to remember that this new birth is God's work. That it isn't something that we do. That there is no imperative in the first part of this conversation. Jesus is not saying to Nicodemus, go out and be born again. Believe in me that you might be born again. Do this or that that you might be born again. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, you need to be baptized so that you can be born again. He just simply says, you must be born again or you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. And there is nothing that Nicodemus or anyone else or any of us can do to actually cause that new birth to come about. We do not cause ourselves to be born. Think about the analogy that this language points us toward. What did you have to do with your first birth? Nothing. You were there. You benefited from it. You participated in it passively. But you didn't have anything to say about it, certainly. This is not about a choice that we make. It is God's work that enables our choice to believe in Christ. And that will be very important today as well. Let's look at these verses. Again, I want to reread verses 6, 7, and 8 just so we can focus our attention on the text today. That which is born of the flesh, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit or from the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You remember in the Chronicles of Narnia how C.S. Lewis refers to humans from our world? He refers to humans as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Every one of us who is born into this world is a born son of Adam. One of the fascinating things that happens in the early chapters of the book of Genesis is that God creates man, male and female, in His image. We'll study a little bit about that tonight in our sermon together. But then in Genesis chapter 5, when the genealogy of Adam is given to us, Adam has a son in his own likeness. That's Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. Now you ask, what does that mean? Does that mean that Adam's offspring did not share in the image of God? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that God's image has been lost. Men and women are still image bearers of God, even though they are, apart from Christ, spiritually dead in sin. But it does mean that the offspring of Adam have not only the image of God within them, but also the image of their father, Adam. Adam and Eve had an original righteousness that is lost in the fall, and we are not exactly as they are when we are born into this world. They were created with an original righteousness that we do not have. They were created and placed in the garden of God's presence and fellowship. I was born in Birmingham. All of Adam's sons are image bearers of God, but they are also image bearers of Adam because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and there is a distinction between the two. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He is not saying that in order to inherit the kingdom of God, we have to be disembodied spirits like Casper the Friendly Ghost. But he is saying that the flesh and blood that is characteristic of this world in its present fallen state, the flesh and blood that we have received from our progenitor Adam, where we bear his sinful image as well as the image of God, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is why Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. When Jesus talks about the new birth here, he is pointing to something that is fundamental to our identity. And I want you to impress that upon your mind this morning. Flesh and spirit in this passage are not merely aspects of our physical constitution. That's not how Jesus is using that term. Now, that term can be used that way, and perhaps is used that way in other New Testament passages. But in this passage, Jesus is not talking about flesh and spirit as two components of the human person. He's talking about flesh and spirit as identities. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, is fleshly. That is the characteristic identity of all of those who are in Adam. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. They are spiritual beings in fellowship with God. That is characteristic of all of those who are in Christ. Apart from the new birth, we are flesh. After the new birth, we have flesh. There's a difference. We have fleshly bodies, but we are spirit because God's spirit dwells within us. To be of the flesh in this context is to be cut off from God, to be apart from His grace, and to be absolutely without hope because we remain under the curse and God's wrath against sin. To be of the Spirit, on the other hand, is to be alive to God, to be partakers of His grace, to have a confident hope because we are united to Christ and therefore we are permanently delivered from condemnation. Our society right now is fascinated with the subject of identity. If you haven't noticed that, and if you haven't, I don't know how you missed it, right? We are fascinated with the conversation about identity. People are claiming different identities for themselves. Sometimes those identities even will change on a fairly regular basis. I think part of what's at play here, besides the just absolute depravity of the human race, is that we like to play pretend as human beings. I certainly did when I was a child. And if I'm truthful, that's one of the reasons I'm glad I've still got young boys, is because I like to play pretend, right? And that's what our society is doing. We like to play pretend about who we are. This conversation about identities and what identity we claim or how we identify ourselves, that is simply a manifestation of our pretense to controlling our own existence and world, which we clearly do not. See, your gender is not something that you claim, and it doesn't depend upon how you identify. It's a matter of biology. It's a matter of the work of God on your person and in your life, apart from your subjective attitude toward it. What Jesus is describing here in the flesh and the spirit is not an identity that can be claimed or rejected. He's not describing something subjective. He's describing things as they are. He's describing the objective reality of our existence, the actual identity that we have in Adam or in Christ. Either we are of the flesh or of the spirit. And whatever we wish or choose or whatever doesn't make really any difference at all about it. And something else we need to see in verse 6 is that these categories are mutually exclusive. You are either of the flesh or of the spirit. No one is both of the flesh and of the spirit. It's one or the other. All of those who are of the flesh have a spirit, but it is cut off from God. All of those who are of the Spirit have flesh, but it does not ultimately define who they are. Does that make sense? We have physical bodies. We anticipate a bodily resurrection, but who we are is defined by our spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who are in Adam, those who are under the wrath of God, those who are outside of God's covenant grace in Christ, they have a spirit, but it is dead. It is dead, and the wrath of God remains upon them. This is why regeneration is such a momentous event. And it's why we sometimes talk about things that are or are not characteristic of a regenerate person. You'll hear us discuss that in sermons and Bible classes and in conversation with the elders. You'll hear us say, that sounds like a regenerate person, or that's not the kind of thing that a regenerate person would say or would do. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, of course, regeneration is just this fancy theological term for the new birth, the regenesis, the re-beginning, the recreation of the human heart in union with Christ. But this regeneration, this new birth, makes a profound change in a person's life. And that's why we can use language like that to say something is or is not characteristic of a regenerate individual. Because regeneration, this new birth, changes who and what a person is. It is not primarily a legal or forensic change of status. It is a personal and actual transformation of the heart. And I want to make sure that we have this distinction clear in our minds and understand how these are properly related. Justification declares something about us. God, in justification, declares something about us. He creates a new reality by a forensic announcement. It's just as when a man stands before the judgment seat and the judge pronounces that he is innocent and released. He is free to go. That man may, in fact, be guilty of the crime. But before the law, he is free. He is delivered. That's what justification is. Justification does not suddenly make you or me within our persons holy. It doesn't change the actual content of our heart. It is a forensic declaration, a legal declaration. Just as when I stand before a couple and I say, as a minister of the gospel, by the authority of Jesus Christ and consistent with the laws of this state, I pronounce you husband and wife. Something just changed. Something changed. Well, nothing physical actually changed about either person, but legally something happened. That's justification. That declaration creates a new reality. But make sure that you have that distinct in your mind from what's happening in regeneration. In regeneration, God is not merely declaring something, He's actually doing something to us. Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 36, we saw last week, as God taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Circumcising our hearts, as the Lord said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Changing the heart, causing us to love Him, causing us to be able to hear His commandments and to obey them. And that change, by the way, does not suddenly make us moral or righteous. Christ is our righteousness. His merit is the sole basis for the righteousness that is imputed to us. So do not think that what we are saying today is that God changes your heart and therefore you are holy, and on that basis then God accepts you. No, not even close. The sole basis of our acceptance is the merits of Jesus Christ. But understand that what God is doing to those who are united to Christ is far more than just making legal pronouncements. He is also beginning the work of transformation, and that work begins in regeneration. He changes the heart so that we can hear the Word of God, so that we can see Christ in His glory, so that we can respond with love and gratitude to our God. And that is the beginning of what will become progressive sanctification. You cannot be born again and not begin to change. The Bible says that faith will inevitably and necessarily be followed by the fruit of repentance and obedience. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Faith without works is dead. Does that mean that works then contribute to our justification? By no means. Don't get these categories confused in your mind. Faith is the alone instrument of our justification. It is by faith. Something flying around up here with me. It is by faith that we receive and rest upon Christ. And yet faith that is true, faith that is real, the faith that is the gift of God that is worked in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, will produce the evidence of obedience, of love, of repentance, and of increasing but imperfect holiness. And this is why when people's lives do not change, when they show no meaningful sorrow for their sin, when they do not love God's Word, when they have no real commitment to His law, then there is no reason to think that they are saved. And that does not mean making some kind of an ungracious judgment about their heart. We do not know their heart. We do not ultimately know their standing before the Lord. But what we can say is that a person who shows no concern for God and His Word, no sorrow for sin, no interest in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, that person should have no assurance within their hearts that they are in fact God's own. You do not have justification without regeneration. And everyone who experiences regeneration will also gradually, progressively, but imperfectly in this life begin growing in holiness because they are no longer of the flesh, they're of the Spirit. That's the difference that it makes. That is a profound shift in our identity. This is important. If you have been born again, you are no longer of this world. You no longer are under the tyranny of sin and the devil. You are a child of the King. You are a citizen of heaven. You are united to Christ and eternally loved and accepted in Him. And so now you can live like it. Go live like it. Embrace that identity. You know, we've got so many people in our society today who are talking about the repression of their real identity when in fact, their real identity is unfortunately the product of confusion born of depravity. And they think there is going to be peace, there's going to be meaning in my life when I embrace who I really am, when in fact what it leads in the vast majority of cases is depression, mental illness, and even sometimes suicide. But let me tell you, there is truth mixed with that error. That so long as you deny who you truly are, you will not have peace. And when you know who you are in Christ and you embrace that, and you stop trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and I want to be like the world, but I want to be saved when I die, and that produces misery. That produces conflict. That will rob you of peace and joy. And when you embrace who you are in Jesus Christ and you allow that identity to define you, then you will in fact have peace. Live like a child of the King who longs to go to His Father's house someday. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You noticed every time Scripture says something like that, it's because there's something to marvel at. It's like the most common thing for angels to say in the Bible when they appear to men is, "Do not be afraid." You know why they have to say that? Because if you know that it's an angel, it's a scary thing. It's not this cuddly, cherubic experience. You know, I have people who say, "I saw an angel, he appeared at the foot of my bed. How did you feel?" "Oh, it was great. It was just profoundly comfortable." I'm like, nothing like anybody in the Bible. Boy, when they find out that they're standing in the presence of an angel, they are terrified. They're constantly showing up and saying, "Don't be afraid." Because there's something to fear. Jesus says, "Do not marvel," but actually, this is in fact marvelous. Jesus is not using reverse psychology here. He's not saying, "Don't marvel so that we might marvel." He's making a more fundamental point that I want you to think about with me for just a moment. Why is it that this doctrine of the new birth is so shocking to people? Why is it so hard for Nicodemus to grasp this? Now, I realize the first answer to that question is, well, if you haven't been born again, you can't understand being born again. I get that, right? Absolutely. And I said last week, I don't think that at least at this point, Nicodemus has experienced regeneration. I think that's why he doesn't understand. But let's dig down. Let's think about what's more fundamental than that. Why, even as born again people, do we wrestle with this doctrine? Because we do. I have so many friends who are Christians who do not understand the profundity of what Jesus is describing here. Why? Why do we wrestle with this? Why do we redefine this doctrine? I have many friends who are Christians who, when they talk about the new birth, they mean the forgiveness of sins. And that's why they will exhort people, believe in Jesus, make a decision for Christ, and you can be born again. I say, no, you're not going to make that decision unless and until you are born again, right? The new birth's not something you control by your decision. Your decision is the result of the new birth. But why do we do that? I think there is a reason. I think this is shocking to people. I think that it is troubling to us. I think that we struggle to understand it because fundamentally we do not think we are so bad that we actually need it. I don't think that the majority of people, even many believers in Jesus, have truly been gripped with how broken we are. That we need not just forgiveness for a few misdeeds. We need a complete recreation. We need a new Genesis. We need God to make us again. We don't believe that we are evil people. We certainly don't believe that we are profoundly evil people. We think there are evil people in this world, but we are not in that category. And we like to kid ourselves that even before we came to Christ, we were good people. And I think this is why even religious people, even Christians, will redefine the new birth as simply a synonym for religious conversion or forgiveness. As if this is something that we decide to do, something that we cause to happen by our own choices or our own actions. And if you do that, you are profoundly confusing categories and you are overlooking how great a work this is. It is not that Jesus merely washes us off, cleans us up, forgives our little transgressions, then pats us on the head and sends us off on our way. In essence, what God is saying to us in the new birth is this. There is no way to fix this. You are too broken. You have already died and you're walking around now like a zombie, like an undead person. And so here's what I must do. You must die completely. You must die with me. Your life right now has to be crucified. And then we will start over. It's as if the Lord is saying, I can make you alive, but not in any other way. If you want to live, you have to die. And I will create you anew so that you will never die spiritually again. Do not marvel that Jesus said we must be born again, because it should not surprise us. What should really amaze us is not that we need to be born again, but that we can be. That's what we should marvel at. It should be no surprise at all that we are so broken that we cannot be repaired. What is marvelous is that God in Christ renews us. Verse 8 may be the most perplexing of all of these verses in this chapter. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We have this mistaken idea that many of the illustrations, and particularly the parables that Jesus told, were told for the purpose of making the lesson or the point easier to understand. If we studied Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 8 more carefully, we would recognize that the majority, not all, but the majority of the parables that Jesus used in his ministry were not to simplify or clarify the lesson, but was actually to obscure its meaning so that those who were truly disciples might seek him out. And I wonder if that's what Jesus is doing here, even though this is not a parable. It is an illustration that doesn't seem to clarify a lot, at least initially. He says, you know how the wind blows around? You hear it coming. You see what it does. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes. That's the way it is to be born of the Spirit. What? What does that even mean? And remember the ambiguity that we referred to. The word spirit and wind is the same word in Greek. I think the ESV and most other English translations are handling this correctly. They're noting a distinction here, that there's a comparison here. But the similarity might even be more confusing if you were hearing this in the original language. When the wind blows, you hear a sound and you see its effects, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And Jesus doesn't mean by that, by the way, that you can't tell what direction the wind is blowing from or towards. He's referring to the fact that the wind is invisible. Properly speaking, you don't see the wind. Although, out here in the desert, you come a lot closer to seeing the wind out here than you do back east, right? But technically what you're seeing is all the dirt, the dust, right? The sands blowing around. You don't see the wind, you see its effect. You can see that dust blowing. You can see the trees whipping around, the leaves moving along the ground. You can hear it. You can feel it. But properly speaking, you cannot see the wind. And you never know when it's going to pop up. You don't know it's going to be there until it just arrives. And that is how it is with the work of the Spirit. That's what this new birth is like. You cannot see the Spirit. You don't perceive Him coming. You don't observe the actual operation when He removes a stony heart and replaces it with one sensitive to God's Word. And imagine if we were going to try to predict who and when and how the Spirit was going to do this, we would almost always get it wrong, right? Because who would have guessed that Saul of Tarsus would become an apostle? Who here would have thought that Peter being a Christian leader was a good idea? But now, before we think critically about the apostles of Christ, I want you to think about yourself. Think about your own life. Think about what God did to bring you where you are today. Over the last several years of my own journey into grace, part of my experience a number of years ago was writing letters asking people to forgive me for who I had been and the things I had taught and the things I had done, laboring under the delusion of a false gospel. One sister that I wrote such a letter to wrote back to me very graciously, extending her forgiveness and expressing joy in the new understanding of grace that I had finally come to. And she said, "I hope you won't take this the wrong way, but if God can change you, He can change anyone." I said, "Amen," right? But isn't that true for all of us? See, it is true for all of us. And we would not be able to predict when, where, and how the Spirit is going to perform this operation, because He performs this operation when and where He pleases. He saves the ones that He chooses, not those who first choose Him. He performs this work in His own way. In the 19th century, a man named Charles Finney introduced into the visible church the unfortunate idea of an anxious bench and an invitation song and an altar call and music to create a mood. And he wrote very explicitly about the idea that by the manipulation of the environment, by the use of these means, you could actually convert men to Christ. And let me tell you something, you can't. That's fine if you may have been saved during such an altar call. You may have come to Christ in just such a moment. But let me assure you, it wasn't because they were singing "Just As I Am." It's not because the preacher was exhorting you and pleading you as if somehow his contribution created the new birth or compelled the Spirit to act at that time or in that way. The Spirit acts when, where, and how He wills. But you will always see the effects. You will see the effects. You won't see that wind coming. And you won't see it when it comes. But you will know it is there. Because suddenly things have changed. And it doesn't happen all at once. And it is not perfect, this side of glory. If you walk out of this service this morning and think, "Well, maybe I've never been born again at all, because as much as I struggle with sin, and as much grief of my heart as I have over my sinful nature, maybe I'm not Christ at all." Let me tell you something. Only regenerate people talk that way. See, only people who have been born again have grief over their continuing struggles with sin. I'd much rather you walk out grieved over the lingering sin that's in your heart, and yet comforted by the promises of the gospel of grace, than to walk out here patting yourself on the back, thinking, "Yep, sure am glad that I'm born again," never thinking once about the way in which that transformation is as yet imperfect in your life and mine. This transformation will be real and visible, even if imperfect. Drunks become sober. Hateful people begin to love. Selfish people become servants. Legalists fall in love with grace. And then they fall back into bad habits. And the drunk gets drunk again. And the hateful person who became a loving person speaks hatefully once again. The selfish person who became a servant exerts his selfishness again. And the preacher of grace returns to a message of legalism periodically. The new birth is evidenced by a hatred for sin and self, and by a new, sincere love for Christ and His church. It is not evidenced by moral perfection, but it is evidenced by a profound change. John says later in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." And you may be saying, "Me? How am I going to love Him? That's impossible." It is impossible until it isn't impossible anymore, until God changes your heart. And when He does, you will love. And if you don't, then let's not pretend that something has happened that hasn't. And I hate to even make this point, and yet I find in pastoral counseling at least that periodically people need to hear this. Even believers need to hear this. I've had people sit in my office who were continuing absolutely impenitently, unfazed in the practice of egregious sin. And I've looked them square in the face and said, "Did you know this was wrong?" "Yes, I did." "Are you troubled by that?" And there is no concern at all in their hearts or their lives. They haven't decided whether they're going to repent of it because they don't really want to. And so we need to say this in that situation. The Spirit's work is known by its effects. And if the trees are not moving, let's not pretend that the wind is blowing. You are called to repentance continually. You and I sin. And yet if we're born of God, we will hate our sin. We'll be grieved by our sin. We will be sorry for our sin. And our comfort will be not in the perfection of our performance, but in the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's our comfort. That's the promise that we cling to. The hope that we have. That if God loves His Son, then He loves those who are united to by His Son. And that if He can never change His attitude toward His Son, then He cannot change His attitude toward us either. So what do we do with this morning? There's a lot to think about here, I think. There's a lot to correct, a lot of thinking about ourselves and about God's work, about how we ought to live in light of the new birth. I want to focus on one idea that you should take home with you today. The new birth means that we have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Think about the significance of that. Let that soak in your mind. Put it in the crock pot of your mind and just put it on slow bake. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am not my own. And I'm no longer in Adam. And I no longer belong to this world. And the devil no longer has any power over me. And yes, I struggle with sin, and I am subject to temptation and weakness. And yes, I fall short in more ways than I will ever realize. And yet I belong to Christ. And my life is hidden with Christ in God. We are not yet what we ought to be. And there is a real sense in which we need to hate and abhor not only our sin, but ourselves, in that we continue to fall into that sin, even as regenerate people. But there is profound comfort in this idea. Comfort because even though we are not the people we ought to be, we are not the people that we used to be. God has begotten us anew, and that is the beginning of a new life. And old things have passed away, and the new has come. And there is a lot in my past that I am not proud of, and a whole lot that I regret and of which I am ashamed, even in my present, that I struggle against. But I am no longer defined by my sins. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you are not either. You may be a Christian who struggles with sin, but that sin is not who you are. Who you are is determined by Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is our righteousness. Our existence and our identity is bound up completely in Him and who He is. And that new birth makes a profound difference in our lives. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that You have claimed us for Your own. That not because of anything in ourselves, not because of the work of our hands or the cleanliness of our hearts, but because of your own sovereign grace and goodness, because of your great love, you have bestowed upon us the favor that is ours in Jesus Christ and made us anew. You have changed our hearts, O God. You have given us a hatred for sin and a profound love for Jesus. And O God, we pray that as you have begun that good work, so you will be faithful to your word to complete it, even on the last day. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.